31 and 32. It's the habit of our church to memorize a verse every month, and I am generally, but not always, tasked with the responsibility of preaching that verse. And they trusted me with two verses this month instead of just one. I don't know if that's good news or bad news for us this morning, but that's what we have. John 8, 31 and 32. And these are some of Jesus' most famous words. They are so famous often you will hear them unattributed. Many people don't know who spoke them. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they don't understand the context of it. And this morning we hope to get to the context of John 8, 31 and 32. And it is the path to truth and freedom. Truth and freedom. As Americans, we just celebrated the 4th of July and we are all about freedom. And that's what the 4th of July is about, is winning our freedom. It was a number of years ago, the girls and I went to Williamsburg, Pennsylvania. And it was quite a few years ago. The girls were awfully little back then. And it was there in Williamsburg, at the House of Burgesses, before the Revolution, that Patrick Henry said these words. You probably had to learn these when you were a kid in school. I did. He said this: "Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I care not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And those are stirring words. Stirring words. But I find today, and I think you probably do too, that most people don't know what freedom really is as it's introduced in the Bible and defined for us. Most Americans, if you ask them today, would define freedom this way: being able to do whatever I feel like doing. Being able to do whatever I feel like doing. You know, that's exactly what the prodigal son thought freedom was. You know, get an early inheritance, go out on his own, indulge himself in all of the instant gratification that he could. And what he found was, it was slavery in the end. The true definition of freedom is that being able to be all that you were designed to be by God. That's true freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom to serve. Freedom to exalt God. And that's one of the two great truths we're going to study about this morning, is in the path to freedom and truth. And that, of course, is freedom. The other great truth that we're going to study about is truth. Laura and I make a lot of trips. This spring we went to Orlando to a Bible conference there in Orlando. Now, we didn't go just because it was in Orlando. But that was a perk for us. We got to spend some time goofing off at Disney World. But while we were there, we went to a conference and they talked about postmodernism. And they said that we live in a postmodernism age. And it believes, and I think this generation, you'll see it on television, you'll hear it on the talking heads on TV as they talk about truth and what is right and what is wrong, and they say that all truth is relative, that there really is no truth and no purpose in this life. There's no objective truth. All truth is self-defined. Whatever I think is true for me. It may not be true for you, but it's true for me. And this probably comes out of the conflict, in the great conflicts of the 20th century, the First World War, the Second World War. People just don't want to argue anymore. They don't want to have any more conflict. So you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. And that has degenerated into postmodernism, that nothing is right, nothing is wrong, all views are equal. There is no objective truth. We got to hear Dr. Ravi Zacharias at this conference, and he told this story, and I'm going to read it. He was lecturing at Ohio State University, and he says this: "I was minutes away from beginning my lecture, and my host was driving me past a new building called the Wexner Center for the Performing Arts. He said, 'This is America's first postmodern building.' I was startled for a moment. I said, 'What is a postmodern building?' He said, 'Well, the architect said he designed this building with no design in mind.' When the architect was asked why, he said, 'If life itself is capricious, why should our buildings have any design and any meaning?' So he has pillars that have no purpose. He has stairways that go nowhere. He has a senseless building built by somebody who's paid for it. I said to the driver, so his argument was that life has no purpose and design. Why should the building have any design? And he said, that's correct. So I said to the driver, did he do the same with the foundation? See, all of a sudden there was silence. You see, you can fool with the infrastructure as much as we would like, but we dare not fool with the foundation because it will call our bluff in a hurry. See, there is objective truth and universal laws governing civil engineering that dictate the design of a foundation. And that the fact that that building even stands gives testimony to the truth of universal laws and exposes the lie of postmodernism. There is objective truth. Truth in the Bible is declared as universal. It is true whether you are a Christian, a Jew, a Buddhist, a Muslim, an atheist, a Republican, a Democrat. It is true. It is truth. That's what the Bible declares is true. That is its claim. It is not a truth. It is the truth. So Jesus, in these words in John 8, are really a short course on discipleship. And if you go through this process of discipleship, you get these two fantastic benefits. You get to know the truth and you get to experience freedom. You get to know the truth and you get to experience freedom. So let me just read John 8, and I'm going to back up a little bit into verse 20 and read through verse 32. So just follow along with me as I read this. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He had just delivered his discourse on I am the light of the world. And this is at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This is in the temple area where he's speaking. And then in verse 21, then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews, and these are mostly the leaders that were challenging him here. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up, speaking of his crucifixion here, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. For I will always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, discipleship. There are two qualifications for discipleship. One here is implicit and the other one is explicitly described here. The first step in discipleship, this is the process to find truth and freedom. It begins this way. The first step, he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, the first step is belief. These Jews believed in him. And so let me talk about what belief is here for just a moment. There are really three elements of belief, or what we call saving faith. And without any of these, you really don't have saving faith. You can be along the process here, but until you get all three, you don't really have saving faith. And the first one is just first is hearing the word or hearing the gospel. In verse 30, as he spoke these things, Jesus had to speak these things. These were truths that they had to hear, that they had to become aware of. The first part of hearing is just knowledge. It's just the content of the gospel. In verse in Romans 10:17, probably the most famous verse along these lines. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is hearing. There's a content to the gospel. There is a truth of the gospel. Christianity is not superstition. Superstition confuses fantasy and reality. But faith in the Bible has a rational and real object. Jesus Christ, a person who existed in history. Christ calls everyone to believe in a message that is universally true and objectively true. And we see that in the very first gospel presentation in Acts 2:22. This is Peter speaking now. These are his first words of his gospel presentation. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This is a person you saw. If you didn't see him, your neighbor saw him. Many of you saw his miracles. These truths are objectively true. These events happened. He's not making up a myth here. The gospel writers were often careful to give the name and location of people who saw these things. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. The reason Luke puts that in there is so that you can go and talk to Simon whenever you're in Cyrene and ask him about that event. Those events actually occurred. And belief begins, can only come from the evidence, the truth of Scripture. You will never find freedom until you examine the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. That is the purpose of the Gospels. John, writing at the end of his Gospel, says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. He gives us the information that we need. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you want to be free, to be all that you were meant to be, you must begin by examining the evidence about Jesus. Read the Gospels, read his words, search them out. Well, the first step, again, is hearing the word. The second step is accepting the word. And this is almost, these almost happen at the same time. They did for me anyway. You hear the message, and then there's just an intellectual acceptance of the truth. When somebody says something like, if I say I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, I mean I affirm that to be true. So you hear the gospel, and then you have to affirm or believe that it's true. That's a second step. It's an intellectual acceptance of the truth. That's exactly what Jesus. Why did the people in the temple believe Jesus that day? Because they heard his words and then they accepted it. And I really believe that's where most of these disciples were that day, or not disciples, that the people who believed in him were kind of on this second step. They heard what he said, and they accepted it intellectually. They believed it. That's what he says. But let me ask you: not everybody believed him. Why didn't everybody believe him? You know, the cost was too much. They had too much invested in the political system to accept him as the Christ. There are a whole host of reasons. The real reason, I believe, we find in stated for us in Acts 16:14. This is why Lydia believed. And I think this is why everybody believes. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. I practiced that last night. I think I got that right. Thyatira. A seller of purple fabrics. A worshiper of God was listening. And listen to this. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She had to hear it. She had to accept it. But God was behind the scenes working it out for her. And that's why some believe and some do not. That is the Lord's area. So there is an acceptance of the truth, but the third step and the third element is the embracing of the Word. Embracing it, Word, taking it to heart, awakening to the sweetness and loveliness of Christ in the minds and souls of corrupt sinners by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You really believe it. Now, we were at this conference, and in explaining this concept of faith, one of the speakers had taken a chair, and you've probably seen this or heard of this illustration before, takes a chair, and he says, you know, it's a part of faith to recognize that this is a chair and to recognize the construction of the chair. And then it's another part of faith, that's kind of the hearing of the Word. It's another step, too, is an acknowledgement that that chair would actually support a person sitting in it. But embracing that truth is actually sitting in the chair, sitting down. That's embracing the truth. And that's a pretty good illustration. But then John Piper got up and he said, but there's one thing you need to know. You've got to love that chair. That's got to be the best chair you have ever seen. Your affections have to change when you become a Christian. You are not just signing a fire insurance clause against hell when you become a Christian. You are joining with a wonderful, beautiful Savior who stood in your place. And you run to Him and you embrace Him. He has got to be the best news you've ever heard. And that is embracing the Word. And that is the third step. Now, there are some people who start with the third step. They share a gospel that has, and I use gospel in quotes because it is no gospel. They'll say, just believe in Jesus. And that is all the content of their faith. They don't know what to believe Jesus for. They never explain it. They just hope you get it somehow. So you need content, and you need to accept the evidence of the truth of the gospel. You may get that evidence through apologetics. You may get that evidence through the life of a friend who's a believer and you see a change in their life or a difference in their life. But ultimately, saving faith comes at step three when you embrace that truth as your own and you cling to Him. One of my favorite verses along those lines is in John 12:13. This is just a few weeks before Jesus died. She is eating at the home of Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. And it says this, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, filled with her worship of Him. That's embracing Him. That is falling in love with Him. Clinging to Him. So that's the first step of discipleship, is come to a true faith in Christ. True faith in Christ. The second step is to, he says, if you abide in My Word, you are true disciples of Mine. If you abide in My Word, if you continue in My Word, is what it says in the New American Standard. And you cannot talk about continuing. It's the same word as found in John 15. You cannot talk about abiding in Christ or abiding in His Word without quoting John 15, the vine and the branches. In verse 4 of chapter 15, it says, abide in Me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And this abiding, this continuing in the Word, it's the idea of being uninterrupted connection. When I was a boy, we lived in Fremont, California. And, you know, every two or three years I would find myself either with my parents or with some parents of some friends of mine, or my parents' friends, and we would be driving through the wine country of Napa, Sonoma, and Mendocino counties up in Northern California, not too far from where we were. And they would sometimes they take you into caves and show you how they make all the wine and where they store it and so on. And then you'd get to walk through the vineyard. Now, can you imagine walking through a vineyard and finding all of the branches cut off? And you ask the guy, why are these branches cut off? He said, well, they like to be cut off. We reconnect them every Sunday morning at 9:30, and then we disconnect them again at noon. Well, that's the way many of us operate. You know, we connect to God on Sunday mornings. Sometimes it lasts a little past noon, depends on how well the message is organized, but not much past noon. And this is to be a continued, uninterrupted connection. When you cut a branch off from its vine, you call that a dead branch. And Mary, when she was expecting, you recall, she went and visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was expecting John the Baptist, and it said, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months. That word stayed means she is the same word abide. She didn't go for a side trip to Jerusalem. She didn't travel down and take in the sights of the Dead Sea. She didn't go home for a weekend. She stayed with her cousin, cared for her in her last months of her pregnancy, even though she herself was pregnant. She stayed with her. And that's what abiding means. And he says, abide in my, or continue in my word. That is the Greek word logos. Logos. Continue in my word. It's a specific reference to Jesus' general teachings in the New Testament, but it also means, by extension, every word of God. In John 17:17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, why meditate on the Word of God? Why meditate on the Word? Why spend time in the Word of God? He says, that's the way to true discipleship. And it is a matter of life and death. In Deuteronomy 32:46-47, this is Moses speaking, he says, take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of the law. For it is not an idle or trifle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross to Jordan to possess. The Bible is not a good guide. It is the guide. It's not a trifle. You miss the Bible, and you will miss life. You will forfeit your life. Our spiritual life begins by the Word of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by His Word of truth. In 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Your spiritual life began with the Word of God. And our spiritual life is lived by the Word of God. Jesus' favorite book, it's the one He quoted the most often in the New Testament, is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, He quotes in Matthew 4. And it says, and He humbled you, this is Moses speaking, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Our personal spiritual life is born anew and lived by the Word of God. Real life and real freedom flow out of this book. And this is the process of discipleship. Discipleship is real simple. You become a Christian and you abide in the Word. That's what Jesus says here. Become a Christian, come to saving faith in Christ, cling to Him, and then you abide in His Word. That is the process of discipleship. It's as simple as that. It involves other people, but those are the two primary elements that you need. Other things go on, but those are two essential elements of discipleship. Well, what are the benefits of discipleship? He says, and you will know the truth. You will know the truth. It's not something simply to be known, it's something to be done or experienced. In the Bible, the idea of to know something was not to just understand it, it was to experience it. And in a negative way, Paul expresses this in Romans 3:17. He says, "And the path of peace they have not known." He does not mean that they did not understand it. What he means is they'd never experienced peace. Man, in his sinfulness, never experienced peace. And he says that, you know, there's no experience of it. To experience the truth. Many years ago, I was just finishing college, or I should have just been finishing. I think I actually went back for a couple more years to get my degree. But at the end of my 4 years, me and three of my track buddies, we went up to Kings Canyon National Park in the High Sierras, and we went on a 14-day hiking trip. And, you know, it was kind of fun. We had 50-pound packs and we're lugging them. I'd forgotten how much work that was, but it was quite a bit of work. But we'd hike about 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 miles a day. And one night, about 7 or 8 days into it, we were camped by one of the many small nameless lakes that are up there, way above the tree line. It was just rocks, and there was this mini glacier. It was a couple hundred yards long, running down the side of this hill, mountain, and it kind of flattened out at the edge of the lake and then went into the lake and kind of disappeared into the depths of that lake. Needless to say, we didn't go swimming in that lake, okay? But as I looked at that, I said to the guys, you know, we should get our sleeping pads out, because they had a really slick side on them. I said, we should see if we can slide down this thing. So, I mean, we spent the next half hour or hour just running up the side of that thing, jumping on our pads. We'd go down face first until we got all the snow and stuff down our stretch. We'd bail out just before we'd get to the lake. And we just had a hoot of a time going up and down that thing all evening. We just wore ourselves out doing it. And it was just a great time. Now, all four of us understood the laws of physics and friction and gravity and acceleration. But that day we experienced that knowledge. We enjoyed that knowledge. And God not only wants you to know His truth, He desires us to experience that truth in our personal lives. Truth in my marriage, how I relate to Laura, how I relate to my children. He wants me to experience the joy of that truth, of His truth, in those relationships. At work, with my friendships, and with my problems. See, this book tells us the way life really is. What is truth? And when you know that truth, it can set you free. It can set you free. And that's the next step. None of us would be happy if we were not free from what we hate and free for what we love. When Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," you might say, is He calling us a freedom to do something or a freedom from something? Well, primarily we see it's a freedom from something. Here in John 8:33, this is the question that the Jews asked Him. And again, this is not the crowd, the believing crowd, those who had accepted His word as true. These were the scribes and the Pharisees who challenged Him at every turn. And they answered Him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." An interesting statement, considering they are under the thumb of the Roman rulers at the time. But they make it anyway. "Never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say, you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So He's saying that as human beings on this planet, we've all been slaves of something. Probably the most common is fear, anxiety, insecurity, timidity, whatever you want to call it, constantly threatened by anxiety. One I struggle with that you might be surprised by is anger and hostility. I rarely express it out loud, but I am an angry man. I get angry very easy. I have learned to keep the lid on. but it's boiling inside. Guilt is another one. Suffering inwardly from some terrible sense of failure or shame about something that's happened in your past, or lust or pride. You fill in the blank what you feel enslaved to. And there is a way out. Christ says, bring them to me. I will teach you the truth of those things. And I will show you the way out. Listen to my words. Look at life as I see it, as it really is. I designed your life. I know how life works, is what God says. Wonderful things will happen. You begin to change. And there is freedom in God's Word. And there's a bunch of these. I'm just going to roll through them very quickly. Psalm 119:45. I will walk about in freedom. Why? For I have sought your precepts. You know, most people think of precepts or laws as framing us and putting chains on us. What the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119 is it sets us free. God's laws, God's truth sets us free from the things that enslave us. Psalm 119:105, your lamp is a word to my feet and a light to my path. Again, another one from 119. Your word I have treasured into my heart that I might not sin against you. See, it breaks the power of counterfeit pleasure and keeps me from stupidly stumbling into sin as I meditate on His Word. And then one from the New Testament in 2 Peter 1:4. Again, talking about us overcoming those enslavement of the world. He says, through these He has given us His, talking about the Word, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It is through the Word that we do that. Now I'm aware, and so are you, that the Bible does not answer every question that we have. Every fork in the road does not have a biblical signpost. We have need of wisdom in ourselves, but that too is a gift of Scripture. In Psalm 19:7 and 8, it says this, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And people whose minds are saturated by the Word of God, who humbly listen to the Word of God, their wisdom will be proved to be far stronger than the wisdom of this world and correct. And it is a gift from God's Word that we get wisdom. So truth is promised to those who believe and abide in the Word. And as a result of that truth, you are set free from those things that bind you, and free to do the things that exalt God the best. I want to conclude, and it's probably not a great way to conclude, but I would like to conclude with a warning from Hebrews 2, verse 1. The question is, are you drifting this morning away from the Word? Drifting is infinitely dangerous. In Hebrews 2:1 it says this, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, so that we do not drift away from it." If you're drifting this morning, one of the signs of hope that you are born again is that you feel pierced and driven back to His Word. That there's a rising desire in your heart to turn your eyes to Jesus, to His Word, and consider Him and listen to Him in the days and months ahead. If you feel no compunction, no conviction, and no desire for the Word, you need to go back to those first points about belief. And are you really a Christian? Because if the Holy Spirit lives in you, He works in you. And if you have no desire for His Word, you need to carefully consider belief again. Have you entrusted yourself to Him and come to saving faith? Drifting or fixing? Toward the end of this book in Hebrews 2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, my prayer this morning is that you will believe the gospel if you never have. And if you are a believer, that you will abide in His Word. And God's sure promise to you is that you will come to know the truth and experience true freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for the great benefit of becoming Your disciple, of becoming Your son, that You open that door for all of us who believe, and that the element of just abiding in Your true Word. You have designed this universe. You have placed the physical laws of the universe in place. You have Your moral law revealed to us in Your Scripture. You know how marriages work. You know how to parent. You know what we need to know. And You have not hidden it from us. You share it freely. So this morning, Father, I pray we would be a people that abide in Your Word, that study Your Word, that come to know the truth in our circumstances, in our lives where we live every day, and we'd experience freedom from the things that we hate, from the sin that enslaves us, and freedom to be what You have designed us to be, people that honor You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.